Father, we invite you here, especially since we know the inadequacy of language, how easily communication is lost, how easily we misunderstand one another, how little we understand of God, and yet we ask that somehow the Spirit will minister to us the truth this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we have been spending a lot of time building some foundation. Like anything you do, you've got to build solidly at first, and that's the more painstaking part of it. We've been doing a project that's required a lot of boulders, and you have to build. It's painstaking, and it's difficult to be patient with it, but you have to work and build solidly, that the higher up you go, the deeper down you go. And usually the preparation work is the most painstaking, and requires a lot of patience to get it done right. Now, we've been going deep with this foundation because we're going to try to support a concept of God on it, you see. We've been trying to help you understand something of the spirit world, because to most people it's just a vague notion. People get mixed up, confused about what the spirit world really is. They get carried away with game playing around with what we call ESP, extrasensory perception. And I've tried to show you the difference between perceptions or functions of the brain that might be a highly extended or highly advanced capacity of the brain as it stands versus data that it could not possibly possess and couldn't work on. Now, we've been having some very interesting times in the stock market. And currently the market went up to about 2,700. It began rising. It was looked like almost a meteoric rise when it got up above 1,500. And then it went to 2,000. Well, that was just an unheard of figure. Never been that high in the history of the stock market. Well, now it went up to 2,700. A clever stockbroker might be able to predict the market, although my feeling has been if they really knew that much about it, they'd all be millionaires instead of playing around working with somebody else's money. But you have a prediction now, and you say, well, the market's gone up to 2,700. It might go up to 2,750, so let's get into it. While we have a chance, now what happens? It's back down to 2,600. So that's prediction, right? That's what I'm talking about. Now, a very stable, experienced broker would probably be a lot more conservative, but he would be making his predictions on the basis of data. You get the data, you put it together, you may be a genius at it and make money. That is not ESP in the sense that that is working with existing data. Now, if you get a revelation at night, you have a dream, and you dream that the DuPont stock is going to double in the next 6 months, and you get into it, you see, there's no possible basis on which I'm picked DuPont, because there's no possible base on which DuPont stock can double in 6 months. Now, that might be in the realm of what we call clairvoyance. But you see, even though some people think clairvoyance is part of extrasensory perception, if you include clairvoyance with telekinesis, I explained that to you, that telekinesis means moving things by the mind alone, so to speak, mind. So if you can look at something and move it from a distance, that's telekinesis. Now, that may be regarded as beyond natural powers. It really isn't. Because there is a case that could be made for the fact that the energies that are given from the brain are in the same nature as the energy that comes forth when you speak and you move a person's the parts of the eardrum, the hammer and so forth, in the eardrum, and it makes vibrations and you hear. That's kinesis too. In a sense, it's telekinesis because it's an effect from here to there and the moving of energy waves or particles, you see. But when you go into the realm of knowledge, clairvoyance that goes beyond any possible data that you could have, now you're in a whole different world. And I've said to you, a person might get such knowledge, but if they do, it's got to either be from God or from Satan, from a spirit realm. It isn't natural. It's from a spirit realm. And I can imagine that Satan, in order to confuse the issue, might give such data to someone. And might, in cases of people that are really into the spirit realm, they might have a lot of help from the satanic realm. Why not from God? Well, if you're talking about people that are merely astrologers or astrologists, and even though they say they're going on the date of astronomy, that's idiotic because the movements of the planets have simply not been that stable, that normative. And most of the people into that are sympathetic to the spirit realm, to the God realm, maybe to God per se, but they are not identified with Christ. And for various reasons, and if you were to ask them, they would admit that freely. They're with the gods, but not identified with Christ per se, personally. So what is the reason that God would give them all this information? None. Why should God give them predictive information when they're not even tied up with his son? I talked to you last week, I think it was, people that try to go around Christ and therefore ignore his sacrifice are very insulting to God. You know, they're not people he's going to deal with apart from Christ. God is not going to deal with people, generally speaking, on a revelational basis apart from Christ. Why would he? Now, if you're talking about a Christian making predictions, then you have to really be careful as to why in the world God is making those predictions. You know, what's it going to do? God's concern is not to give people predictions as much as to give them spiritual strength. Now, in the old days, the prophets, who were special prophets, did get predictive material. They were identified as special prophets. Today, the field is so crowded that the people that believe in visions and revelations have destroyed their own case because they've made a circus out of it and therefore discredited all of it. And I haven't heard a line from anybody that had any real touch of God in it that you could sense, you know, just playing, game playing, like the Ouija board. People get hung up on the Ouija board then. Even though it's just a game per se, things happen on it that maybe indicate that Satan gets in there and makes use of the instrument. Because people are depending on the spirit realm, but not on Christ. They're assuming that there are forces that move that little unit on the Ouija board. They're assuming forces are moving it, but they're not doing it in the sense, "Dear Lord, tell us what to do." It's an adventure to see if some unseen force can move that around. Now people therefore get themselves in a vulnerable position. One girl that I know, and I was back in my college days, committed suicide over it, you see. That was about enough for me. I messed around with it. Well, who is moving that thing? If indeed it does. I don't know if it does. Maybe it's all a baloney, but if it does move by some other force, why is God playing around with a Ouija board? You have to stop and think all this stuff. And people just get sort of a low-grade anxiety pattern about the whole issue of spirit and prediction and prophecy and future and all that kind of stuff. And they don't sort it out. They just look at the whole thing and get an anxiety fit about it. Forget it. Now, when you're talking about the Spirit of God, that is something else, and that's what we will deal with here today. God occupies the spirit realm, and Christ does. There are angels of Satan and angels of God. The word angel, as I told you a few weeks ago, means simply messenger. In fact, Jesus says, I think, that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, his messenger. Just because you call a person an angel doesn't mean they haven't got horns. they can be demonic spirits, messenger. An angel's a messenger. If you understand that, you have to understand that angels are not fundamentally identified with wings. I don't think they'd look good on me anyway. Don't ever expect to have any. People assume angels, wings. That it? That's right, isn't it? Now, God uses messengers that have many different forms. In fact, in one of the Psalms that is quoted here in the first chapter of Hebrews, he says he makes his angels ministers or spirits. He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. What does that mean? Well, this is quoting Psalm 104, which really says he makes the winds his messengers. Or he makes his messengers like the wind. And his worshipers like flames of fire. Now, I don't think God is using the destroying of the forests of California as a messenger to American people. I would suspect there'll be numbers of sermons preached this Sunday on the woes of the fire, that this is God's judgment on California. I don't think we're any more subject to judgment than New York, for example. I might say maybe more than Iowa, but not New York. People in Iowa are a little more benign and pious. But New York and California about in the same league, plus Atlantic City and Vegas. They're not burning up Vegas. If he's going to burn something as a judgment, he might burn Vegas. Now, we're not saying here that God, that all the events of nature that are destructive are God's message. When Satan is prince of the power of the air, it could be a work of Satan. It could be a natural phenomenon. Fires have more destructive factor to them in view of the fact that we build houses in the midst of the forest and use the timber for our work. But technically speaking, in the symbiotic relationships of nature, fires have burned off the drying and old wood and made way for new growth. If you had a fire in the woods out somewhere where there was no one that would be hurt by it, it would be beneficial, because not only does the aging vegetation get cleared out of the way without a dump truck, but also nor under the governmental regulations. They can't do much about fires like that. Not only does it get burned off, but the ash again becomes part of the fertilization process. It's a symbiotic relationship. It gets out of hand in a lot of ways because of human activity, one of which is that we build our houses in the forest and from the forest. Someone said something about the many multi-billions of dollars worth of timber that was burned, by which they mean something someone could sell on the market. But the human factor makes a difference here. That might be one angle if somebody says, how come God lets the forest burn? Well, that's how come he lets the forest burn, but he doesn't smoke, so he isn't tossing cigarettes in the forest. Maybe some of those were careless campers, one kind or another. Now, why do I say that? Because when you talk about fire being a messenger of God, you're not talking about the fires that are ravaging the civilization, but fire per se has been a marvelous part of civilization. So there are many, many usages of fire. And God had his others. He had the pillar of fire guiding the children of Israel, for example. Now, that's a messenger of God, a pillar of fire to guide his people during the night, a pillar of cloud in the day, a pillar of fire at night. See, so there are many ways that God uses the natural elements of wind and fire and other things for his purposes. Now, of course, in the old days, primitive era, they worshiped those elements as gods. Thunder, fire, water, air, all of those were separate gods in their pantheon. But so what I'm saying is those elements which God no doubt was involved in a way, became to these people gods individually themselves. So when he says he makes his angels or messengers wind and fire, we're saying in the ultimate sense, all of creation is part of God's message to the, information to the world. But I'm going to go back now to pick up the first line of these things where he speaks of the Son. This is in chapter 1, verse 5, the Son of God, who is Christ, whom we are looking at here. Incidentally, one thing I might warn you about or speak of, there are a lot of religious groups that get deeply involved in the problems of demonism and the spirit world and so forth, and you may come across some of these where their whole time is consumed with how to deal with the demon world and how to deal with the spirit world and so forth. And a major problem with that is they get their focus so much on Satan that they get it off of Christ. Satan is delighted. It's like a spoiled brat child who is delighted if they can get all your attention, right? They'll throw any number of tantrums if they can just keep you coming. Okay, so people who focus on Satan so much that just time after time the worship services are involved in dealing with Satan and casting out demons and all this sort of thing, watch out for that. Leave it alone, because instead of nourishing themselves on the Word, they're nourishing themselves on the chaff of human participation in demonism, you see, trying to cast out devil. When Jesus and Paul were, we might call, power efficient, because they cast the demons out with a word, go. Now I'm going to get on with my other business. See, this other thing is not power efficient. It's very inefficient, because they spend all day long or all night trying to do these things which God can do in a moment, and did through Paul and Peter, John, all these people. Jesus, of course, himself. He never felt fooled around with trying to battle with the demons. He just said goodbye. And that's the way that I think he would do it today if he were involved in that. Of course, as I said before, one of the problems is that they're not always dealing with demons, they're just dealing with perverse humans. Once you start dealing with a perverse human, you've got a battle on your hands. You've got a long stint to try to get some perverse human organized. See? So that's why a lot of it is the way it is, because they're not really dealing with true demonic activity, but with human perversity. So just forget the whole thing. And they think then in terms of all personality traits as needing healing. They call that inner healing in some circles. And some people have a demon, a lying demon, they got to get it out, and then they got to get this one out and that one out. That's a hopeless task. Every time you bring up some personality thing and you get it resolved, you got another bunch waiting for you, standing in line. Your personality inadequacy, one as an illustration, is one person recounting his experiences said that the Lord revealed to him that he had an obsession for being on time. A very noble obsession, if you ask me. But he was always so obsessed with being on time, and the Lord revealed to him that it was because his father was always late to everything, and so he resolved to be on time. And so he had to have that inner conflict healed. So the Lord revealed that to him so he could get it out and get healed from being on time. That gets a little bit bizarre in my book. Anyway, I would that a lot of people were obsessed with that problem. But you see, when human beings take it upon themselves to deal with themselves on that kind of a basis, they are hopelessly entangled or sucked into the quagmire of human inadequacy.
like going down into the cesspool. Just forget it. Keep the lid on it and go on and enjoy your relationship to Christ and don't try to poke around too much. You may stir things up you don't want to stir up. But normalcy, well, you know, maybe I'm the apostle of normalcy. I like people just to be the way they are and just move along. I've spent too many years trying to help people with personality problems, and I've dealt with it at great length. And my conclusion is that, by and large, people just are the same. They can be the same. They can go into the grave with the sameness. Now, if you're talking about personality patterns that are hurtful to other people, you got a little different problem. People who have a sharp tongue, they can hurt people with it. A lot of things you have to look at and modify. But what I'm saying is, if you try to function in the spirit world on a human level, you're getting into a lot of trouble. So, just be normal. If you behave yourself badly, people leave you alone, so, and you can behave badly to the walls of your room. People have a right to like you or not like you, and if you want to behave yourself in unlikable ways, you're going to lose friends. May save you money at Christmas time, but it's a lonely life. But you have to kind of work with those things, you see. And if you're always late to every function, pretty soon people quit inviting you to the function, you see. If you're late with your bills, the creditors catch up with you. You know, you learn things like that, but it's not a spiritual problem. You understand? You just work on your life and live with it. The spiritual thing comes in your attention to Christ, your caring about Him, your stability in Christ, your participation with Him in prayer. All of these things are the things, the stuff of your identity with Christ, and not playing around with human games. Verse 5, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Taken on the surface, that may look like Christ was created by God, which is not true at all. God, Christ was part of God. Now, many religious groups who are off base on this put Christ in a lower position than God because they see Him as created, but they haven't given proper attention to the text. It's the sonship role. It's the Jesus factor that had a beginning, an origin. The origin was of the Spirit. Understand this again. God is Spirit. That is the fundamental, basic issue. Now, Christ was the essence of the Old Testament revelations. The idea of the fatherhood of God, for example, is a human idea. God does not need to think about fatherhood for himself, right? The human concept, but mediated to us through Christ. So anytime you see God in the role of Father, you're talking about Christ. When you see God in the role of the friends of Abraham, you're talking about Christ. The name Jehovah is Christ. That is to say, Yahweh. We call it Jehovah popularly, but really it's Yahweh. Yahweh is the living revelation of God. Yahweh means the living one. When you're talking about the eternal deity, spirit, essence of the universe, even the word living as we know it is a human accommodation. We have no capacity in our minds to even comprehend what God the Spirit is. But Christ was the focus of the Godhead, maybe a window of God on the world, if you will. A focus where God was able to present Himself to people of earth. Who was it that presented Himself to Moses? It was God projected, which is Christ. Who was the one that appeared to Manoah regarding Samson? It was Christ. God projected. How do we know that? Remember what I've said about that. When Manoah asked the one who was there, the appearance that was there,
When Manoah, the father of Samson, asked him, "What is your name?" he told him, "My name is Peleg," which means awesome. It doesn't mean secret as the translations have it. The translation says something silly. Why do you ask my name seeing it is a secret? That is silly. You're talking to the agent of God. But in Isaiah 9:6, it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Peleg." Awesome. An equally silly translation in Isaiah is "Wonderful Counselor," or means nothing. Wonderful is applied, as I've said to you before, to McDonald's hamburgers or the latest bow or Disneyland. But, you know, we say wonderful. How many times do people use wonderful? So there's nothing. If you say God is wonderful, what does that mean? Nothing. Silly, even. But if you say God is Peleg, which means awesome, and you say that Christ, as the Son of God, is Peleg, awesome, and then you read in the story of Samson, and his father is told by this agent that his name is Peleg, awesome, now you know who you're dealing with. An appearance of Christ, who is the humanizing or the anthropomorphizing of the Godhead, putting God into terms that humans can understand. And that's why Father is a term that we use for God, not because in every respect God duplicates our earthly fathers, God forbid. A lot of people thinking of God as Father, given their human family orientations on earth, would not have too high a respect for God. Fatherhood to a lot of people means beatings and whatnot. Beatings and boozings. To a lot of people, that's what their father is. But when you see Father as a word of origins, God is depicted by Christ through the Old Testament in fatherhood, not because he is sentimentalistic, but because he is the origin of all creation. He's the progenitor of all things. He's the source of all things. God the Father, as Christ projects him, is the source of all things. So that's Father. Then in order to bring into us the really significant identity of ourselves with God, the concept of sonship comes in, which means primarily that we are integrally connected with God, and in a sense of his nature, then we are merely casually connected in the sense of charges or constituents, you see. I've got the article that's coming out in the Messenger next is called Children or Constituents. Whereas in the church widely today, all believers are regarded merely as constituents, hopefully dues-paying constituents, of the organization of God, presided over by Jesus, who becomes the great guru or master or teacher, whatever. The concept of the New Testament is that we are one with God as Christ the Son was one with God. See that? That's what gives us our sense of the integral unity that we have with him. We're not just people hanging on to a religious star somewhere. We are intimately and integrally identified with the Godhead in a spirit nature. Well, time is up. We'll stop here. Pick it up again next week, Deo Volente. Father, we ask you to help us grasp things here that are beyond the human imagination, and yet therefore must focus on Christ as the essential understanding of God. We ask for help in that. In Christ's name, amen.